Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee again for the opportunity to gather in Thy presence through Jesus Christ. We're so thankful for the privilege to meditate upon Thy Word, for the assurance that it is the Word of God, for the testimony of Thy Spirit with our spirits that we are the children of God. Once more we'd ask, Father, that You would take the hour and dedicate it to Thee, that all that's done and said might be geared to exalt Jesus Christ, that He might have the honor and the glory and the dominion and the power. That which is from the flesh, let it pass away, but that which is from Thy Spirit, seal to our hearts. And Father, we'd always pray for that heart that does not know Jesus Christ. We'd ask that You would use the words and the time to touch that heart. Give it no rest and no peace until it has placed its all in Thee. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to read for you from the 119th Psalm, beginning with verse 145. Psalm 119, beginning verse 145. I cried with my whole heart, "Hear me, O Lord. I will keep Thy statutes. I cried unto Thee, save me, and I shall keep Thy testimonies. I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried. I hoped in Thy word. Mine eyes prevent the night watches, that I might meditate in Thy word. Hear my voice according unto Thy loving kindness. O Lord, quicken me according to Thy judgment. They draw nigh that follow after mischief. They are far from Thy law. Thou art near, O Lord, and all Thy commandments are truth. Concerning Thy testimonies, I have known of old that Thou hast founded them forever." We began a study yesterday on seven things you ought to know. In fact, seven things you must know in order to understand and to study Bible prophecy. As we pointed out, these are not the only seven things you need to know, but these are at least seven major points you ought to consider, you ought to study, you ought to digest, and you ought to know, so that you can put together a consistent examination of that which God has revealed in His Word. Yesterday we discussed three of these. Number one, the Bible is the Word of God, so that you and I can say with assurance, God hath spoken. We know that this is His revelation, that this is true. This is our final court of appeal. This is what we are about to study as we examine Bible prophecy. And then we pointed out that God has not given us prophetic scriptures. God has not revealed His plans for the future to make us prophets. We do not have the right to prophesy. We do not have the right to say, this is what God has said He would do, and this is how He will do it. How many men have stumbled and fallen in this? Good men, honest students of the Word, have made statements, we'll never see the year 1939, for example, one man said. Earnest and sincere in his study, and yet many and many a person laughed at him. He was convinced that what God had said in His Word made it mandatory that it all come to pass before the year 1939, but it did not happen that way. God is not modified by time. Neither is the return of Jesus Christ modified by time. As I travel around the country, I often receive the question, well, are all of the prophecies fulfilled that are to precede the rapture of Jesus Christ? Well, of course, they were 2,000 years ago. They were 1,000 years ago. There aren't any prophecies that modify the rapture of the church. Now, there are prophecies that modify the establishment of the earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ, but there are none that modify the rapture of the church. The return of Christ for His own, for His bride, for His church was imminent in the days of Constantine, of Napoleon, and it's imminent today. There's not one single prophecy that ever has had to be fulfilled before the return of Jesus Christ for his own. But there are many prophecies which yet have to be fulfilled before Jesus Christ comes back and stands on the Mount of Olives and sets up his own earthly kingdom. And these are the prophecies that we will be in the main studying together. We will spend some time examining what God's Word has to say about the rapture of the church. And then the third thing we discuss together is that God uses the same language of the king as he uses of the kingdom. And as you remember, we discussed together Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and Alexander the Great and the beast of Revelation 13:1 and the earmarks of their reigns and their kingdoms as being very much and very similar to they themselves. And now the fourth thing I'd like to present for your consideration is that when God uses years in the Bible, they're slightly different than our years. God's years, for example, are 360 days long. A biblical prophetic year is a period of time that encompasses 12 months, 30 days to the month, 360 days to the year. Now, our years today are 365 days, 5 hours, 48 minutes, and 46 seconds long. We have several rules that we employ concerning our calendar, but all of these have come into play long after the time of Jesus Christ. Actually, the calendar that you function by today isn't even accepted by the Russians and wasn't put into common use until about 300 or 400 years ago. We operate under what is known as the Georgian calendar, and we have four basic laws that modify this calendar. We say, for example, that every fourth year is a leap year, and we have to modify the calendar because it doesn't work out right. You wouldn't want to live a long time and then suddenly find out that it's very hot at Christmas and it snows in July because the seasons are all mixed up. And you find that a solar year is a little bit different than you thought it ought to be, and so you make it a period of time that is difficult to reconcile. So we set up a Georgian calendar, and we say, now to modify this calendar and to make sure the seasons don't get out of step, every fourth year is a leap year, and that's the year, I guess, when the fellows can, or the girls can chase the fellows and things like that. But we say every fourth year is a leap year. That's rule one. And then rule two says that rule one isn't quite true. If the fourth year falls on the end of a century, then it isn't a leap year. And that means that the year 100 A.D., the year 200 A.D., and the year 300 A.D., these were not leap years. Then Rule 3 says Rule 2 isn't quite right either, because if the century is divisible by 400, it will be a leap year. Thus, the year 400 A.D. was a leap year, and the year 800 A.D. was a leap year, and the year 1200 A.D. was a leap year. Then we say Rule 4 says Rule 3 isn't quite right. And Rule 4 is that if the century is divisible by 4,000, it won't be a leap year. So it may come as a surprise to you that the year 4,000 A.D. will not be a leap year. However, the year 2,000 A.D. will be a leap year. Now, God's calendar is not quite that way. God uses 360-day years in the Old Testament, so did the Jew, and he had an extra month that he threw in every once in a while to bring the seasons in balance, and most of the time they declared that month a holiday, and that's a pretty good system, really. But God started it out as 360-day years, 12 months, 30 days to the month. There are some interesting scientific incidences we could examine that point to the reason that our year is a little bit longer than 360 days. But be that as it may, God hasn't changed the time in the Scriptures. I can take you back to Genesis, for example, in the 7th chapter. There we see that it came to pass, this is verse 10, after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. And in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, and then you can go on and read it, the second month, the 17th day of the month. And now we read over in verse 3 of chapter 8. and the waters return from off the earth continually. And at the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. And the ark rested in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. Now you notice that it was the 2nd month, the 17th day of the month, when they started to increase. And it was the 7th month, the 17th day of the month, exactly 5 months, exactly 150 days later. Thus, in the very first book of the Bible, in the early opening chapters, God says a month is 30 days long, 5 months is 150 days long. And then in the book of Daniel and in the books of Revelation, we see God variously referring to a period of time as 3 1/2 years, as 42 months, and as 1,260 days. And in all of these cases, it again calculates out that God's years are 12 months long, 30 days to the month. Now, this may not seem important at this time, but as we study Bible prophecy, there are certain prophecies where it is necessary to know that God's years are 360 days long. And because some have failed to recognize this, some of their prophetic calculations haven't come out quite right, and they've had to say that though God is quite accurate, he's not absolutely accurate. A prophetic year is 360 days long. And then I'd like to point out that, and this is rule 5 now, or fact 5 that you ought to know as we study Bible prophecy, that Bible prophecy generally has more than one fulfillment. There are myriads of scriptures we could bring to our study to discuss this interesting facet of Bible prophecy. Bible prophecy has more than one fulfillment. One of these I might mention is Isaiah chapter 9. But there shall be no gloom to her that was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he hath made it glorious by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, thou hast increased their joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, thou hast broken as in the day of Midian. For all the armor of the armed men in tumult and the garments rolled in blood shall be for burning, for fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth, even forever. Now here is a familiar passage of Scripture, one that is so often quoted at the Christmas season. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And one would not fail to recognize in this prophecy a beginning fulfillment in the first advent of Jesus Christ. There is without question a reference here to the first advent of Jesus Christ, to what we sometimes loosely celebrate as the Christmas season. But there's a much deeper fulfillment in this prophecy. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. This did not happen when Christ was born the first time here on earth and became incarnate in the flesh. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. This prophecy is primarily centered in the return of Jesus Christ to set up his own earthly kingdom, when he will rule and reign at Jerusalem, when he will be the king over all the earth, when it will be Jesus Christ who establishes his throne, who breaks the nations in pieces as a potter destroys a vessel. There are other prophecies that have obvious dual fulfillments. And we believe that it's important you understand that God gives us a primary indication in the prophecy, a primary fulfillment, and then a full fulfillment later on. Some prophecies have 3 and 4 applications. And it's important that we keep this in mind as we study Bible prophecy together. For example, we see in Daniel a prophecy of the little horn, and we see how this is applied to what some people call the Antichrist, or the individual that is called the Antichrist, the last great world ruler. And yet we see a first fulfillment of this prophecy in the actions of Antiochus Epiphanes as he came down against Jerusalem, as he sacked the city, and as he flagrantly sacrificed a sow on the altar in the temple to show his despite to the king of Israel. That was a primary fulfillment, or that was a first indication of how the prophecy is going to be fulfilled. But in its major emphasis, that prophecy in Daniel is given for the day when the Antichrist, if you want to call him that, I'd prefer to call him the last great world dictator, sets up his earthly kingdom. And then there's another well-known example in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of Jehovah cometh. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Jehovah shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those that escape, as Jehovah hath said, and among the remnant, those whom Jehovah doth call." This prophecy also had an initial fulfillment in the days of the apostles, after the day of Pentecost. But without question, its primary fulfillment waits for that day when the Lord Jesus Christ will again pour out his Spirit, when 144,000 Jewish missionaries will go throughout the entire earth proclaiming the everlasting gospel to every nation and kindred and tribe and tongue. And then a sixth facet of Bible prophecy, or a sixth fact you ought to know, is that God's prophetic calendar only runs while the Jews control the temple site at Jerusalem. This is an interesting study, and this is a study that will take some time. We may have to run over into another lesson together. This sixth fact that you ought to know, God's prophetic calendar only runs while the Jews control Jerusalem. If you would turn with me to the 13th chapter of Acts, and we'd begin to read in the middle of verse 16. Now here is Paul, and he's there to preach. And he stands up and says in the middle of verse 16, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, hearken. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers, and exalted the people when they sojourned in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm he led them forth out of it. And for the space of 40 years, as a nursing father, bare he them in the wilderness." Now in your King James Version you read "about the time of 40 years. This word "about" is os in the Greek, and it means "as it were." "And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land for an inheritance, as it were, 450 years. And after these things, during this time, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And afterwards they asked for a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for a space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, to whom also he bare witness and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who shall do all my will. Of this man's seed hath God chosen according to the promise, brought unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." Now I read this passage of Scripture to point out to you that Paul has taken the time to give us a calendar here. He's told us that the Jews, for example, were in the wilderness 40 years. And then they had judges for 450 years. And then they had Saul for a king 40 years. And they had David for a king 40 years. And if we add 40 and 450 and 40 and 40, we get 570 years. And now if you turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 6. And in 1 Kings chapter 6, we begin to read 1 Kings chapter 6 at verse 1. Verse 1, "And it came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign." Now let me read that again. And it came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel. The writer of Kings has said that from the time the children of Israel left Egypt until the end of, or until the fourth year of Solomon's reign, is 480 years. And yet we have found in Acts chapter 13 that Paul has told us that from the time they came out of the land of Egypt to the end of David's reign is 570 years. And I'm sure you all know that Solomon reigned after David. Now, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, I'd ask you, how long has Solomon been king? I suppose there would be some of you who said he's been king 4 years. But you see, in the fourth year of his reign, he's only been king 3 years. As this is the 20th century, it's only 1963. If Solomon had reigned 4 years, he would be in his fifth year. So since it's only the fourth year of Solomon's reign, he has been king 3 years. If we go over to Paul's calendar then and add 3 years to our 570, Paul tells us that from the time the children of Israel left the land of Egypt to the fourth year of Solomon's reign is 573 years. But the writer of Kings says that it's 480 years. And 480 from 573 is 93 years. Many Bible commentators have said that this is an absolutely inexplainable contradiction in the Bible. We do not believe that God's Word contains any contradictions, that the Scriptures are God-breathed, and that in the original writings God gave us His Word without error, every jot and tittle being of Him. And as Daniel so aptly puts it, he heard and he wrote, but he understood not. This is inspiration. God breathed it. We do not believe any place from Genesis to Revelation there is one contradiction in God's Word. No other book is so fraught with scientific investigation. No other book has been attacked so violently and so vitriolically as the Scriptures. No other book has so beautifully withstood the test of time and the examination of evidence as has the Bible as the Word of God. What then is the explanation for this apparent contradiction between the author of Kings and Paul in Acts 13? One could surmise that the author of Kings lived closer to this period of time than did Paul, and that therefore this author might be more accurate. On the other hand, one would wonder that since Paul had access to the Old Testament Scriptures and had surely read Kings, remember, Paul says he's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And for him to have been a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he would have had to have been a careful student of the Old Testament Scriptures. Why then would Paul, a careful student of the Old Testament Scriptures, make a 93-year error between 1 Kings and Acts 13? Well, we might go into the Old Testament and begin to check Paul. We could, for example, check the 40 years in the wilderness. We all would agree, as we read the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, that many, many times God tells us that the children of Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. So we can check off Paul. Paul says in Acts 13 that after they came out of Egypt, they wandered 40 years in the wilderness. Check. The Old Testament says the same thing. And now Paul says that God gave them judges for the space of 450 years. What do we find in the Old Testament? Well, judges immediately would lead us to look into the book of Judges. And as we go back there, we can add up the time that God gives us in the book of Judges, but we need to preface it just a little bit. Moses died without going into the promised land, and he commissioned Joshua to lead the children of Israel into that land. We see, for example, first of all, that Joshua was chosen to spy out the land, being a prince of his people. Joshua could not have been called a prince of his people unless he had been at least 30 years old. We read in Judges 2:8 that Joshua died being 110. If he were 30 when he spied out the land, if he roamed for 40 years in the wilderness, he would then be 70 when he led the children of Israel into the promised land. If he died at 110, he then led the children of Israel for 40 years. And so if you have a pencil and a paper, you write down 40 years Joshua. And then in Judges 3:8, you would read that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Jehovah, and he sold them into the hand of the king of Mesopotamia. And that king had a long name. His name was Cushan-Rishathaim. And God sold the children of Israel into his hand for 8 years. So you write down 8. And then in Judges 3:11, you read that after this, the land had rest for 40 years. So you write down 40. And then we read that Eglon, king of Moab, captured the children of Israel and ruled over them for 18 years in Judges 3:12. So you write down 18. And then in Judges 3:30, the land had rest for 80 years. You write down 80. And then we read in Judges 4:2 that Jabin, king of Canaan, captured the children of Israel. You write down 20. And in Judges 5:31, the land had rest for 40 years. So write down another 40. In Judges 6:1, the Midianites captured the children of Israel and reigned over them for 7 years. So you write down 7. In Judges 8:28, Gideon controlled the land for 40 years. You write down 40. In Judges 9:22, Abimelech ruled for 3 years. Write down 3. In Judges 10:2, Tola for 23 years. In Judges 10:3, Jair for 22 years. Judges 10:8, Ammon for 18 years. Judges 12:7, Jephthah for 6 years. Judges 12:9, Ibzan for 7 years. Judges 12:11, Elon for 10 years. Judges 12:14, Abdon for 8 years. Judges 13:1, they were controlled for 40 years by the Philistines. Judges 16:31, they were reigned over by Samson for 20 years. And now you add these numbers. You should have written down 40, 8, 40, 18, 80, 20, 40, 7, 40, 3, 23, 22, 18, 6, 7, 10, 8, 40, and 20. And if you were to add all of these, you get exactly 450 years. And that's exactly what Paul said in Acts 13:21. And then if you were to read on in the Old Testament, you would find that David reigned for 40 years in 2 Samuel 5:4. And if you were to carefully study history, like the writings of Josephus, you would read that Saul reigned 40 years, and these also check David, and if or Paul in Acts 13, pardon me. And if you were to add all of this up, you'd find that actually the Old Testament does put 573 years from the time the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt until the fourth year of Solomon's reign. And so there is actually no contradiction between the Old Testament and the New, between 1 Kings 6 and Acts 13. Why then the 93 error between 1 Kings 6 and Acts 13? Well, we'll look at that tomorrow if God gives us time, but you study this through the book of Judges and see the marvelous correlation between that which Paul has revealed by the Spirit and that which God has revealed in the Old Testament, if we'll but dig. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time again to meditate upon these things. We ask that you'd use the hour for thee, that our hearts might be touched and excited to study thy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our Father, we come again into thy presence through Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. And once more, we're thankful for this privilege to set aside some time and to meditate upon thy word. We're thankful for the opportunity to discuss together the subject of Bible prophecy and to see revealed that which you have determined upon this earth. We'd ask, Lord, that you would sanctify the hour, that you would prepare our hearts as we meditate upon thy word to receive that which you have for us through thy Holy Spirit. Suit a blessing according to the individual spiritual needs of those who listen. Make thy word jump alive to each heart and to each life. And for the one who knows not Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, give them no rest and no peace until they've placed their trust in thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 119th Psalm again today, beginning verse 9. Psalm 119, verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. The last couple of days we have studied together some of the things you ought to know to study Bible prophecy, the things you need to know to be able to consistently put together that which God has revealed concerning His plan of the ages. You remember the first is that the Bible is God's word. We want you to be able to say with assurance, God hath spoken. He has promised that His Spirit would bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Wonderful. Wonderful to be able to simply trust and commit our way unto Him. The Bible is God's word. Number two is that prophecy is not given that we should prophesy. God did not reveal to us what He plans to do in order to make us prophets. We are not to boast. We are not to exalt ourselves because God has revealed to us His plans for the future. On the other hand, we are to take these prophetic scriptures, use them to comfort one another, to exhort one another, to edify one another, to exhort us to give of our time and our talent and our energies to Jesus Christ. And then number three was that God used the same language of the king as He used of the kingdom. He uses the same language of the one who rules the nation as He uses of the nation itself. The fourth, there are 360 days in a prophetic year. 360 days, 12 months, 30 days to the month, 360 days to the year. And we'll find need for these rules as we continue our study in the subject of Bible prophecy. And then the fourth fact that we ought to know in order to consistently study Bible prophecy is that there is more than one fulfillment of Bible prophecy. We look together at Isaiah 9, at Joel 2, and at other passages of Scripture where God has obviously given us a fulfillment in type that it might lead us to understand more fully how it will be fulfilled in fact. And time after time we see this rule of multiple fulfillment in the subject of Bible prophecy. And then we were discussing together the sixth thing we need to know in order to study Bible prophecy. And this is that God's prophetic calendar for the Jew only runs while they control the city of Jerusalem. And we led you to Acts chapter 13 in Paul's sermon where he points out that God led the children of Israel 40 years in the wilderness, that He gave them judges for 450 years, and that after the judges He gave them Saul, a king, for 40 years. David king for 40 years. And then we found that when we tack on three more years for the first 3 years of Solomon's reign, Paul's time in Acts 13 would add up to 473 years. But in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, we are told that from the time the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt to the fourth year of Solomon's reign, that is until the end of his third year, was 480 years. And we pointed out that there is, in fact, a 93-year discrepancy between the time in Acts 13 and the time in 1 Kings 6. Now, in order to check the data and the information that Paul gives us in Acts 13, we spent the time yesterday to carefully look at the book of Judges and examine it together. And we find that, in fact, there were 450 years of the judges. And we have no question about the other periods of time. We know that the children of Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. We know that Saul was king for 40 years and that David was king for 40 years. So the only question really between 1 Kings 6 and Acts 13 is the 450 years of the judges. And by going through the book of Judges from chapter 2, verse 8, through chapter 16, verse 31, and adding up the times, and if you'd give me the time today, I'd like to refresh your memory just a little bit. Joshua led the children of Israel for 40 years in the conquest of Canaan. Then for 8 years they were under the dominance of the king of Mesopotamia. Then for 40 years the land had rest. For 18 years they were under Eglon, king of Moab. Then for 80 years the land had rest. For 20 years they were under Jabin, king of Canaan. And maybe I should go back and give you the references for these in case you missed it yesterday. Joshua was 30 years old when he was sent to spy out the land. I'd ask you to compare 1 Chronicles 23:3 and Numbers 13:2. He was 110 years old when he died, and he spent 40 years roaming in the wilderness. So he led the children of Israel for 40 years in their campaigns against the nations in Canaan. And then in Judges 3:8, the king of Mesopotamia ruled Israel for 8 years. In Judges 3:11, the land had rest for 40 years. In Judges 3:12, Eglon, king of Moab, controlled Israel for 18 years. In Judges 3:30, the land had rest for 80 years. In Judges 4:2, Jabin, king of Canaan, controlled the land for 20 years. In Judges 5:31, the land had rest for 40 years. In Judges 6:1, Midian controlled the Israelites for 7 years. In Judges 8:28, the land had rest for 40 years. In Judges 9:22, Abimelech controlled the land for 3 years, or he reigned as a judge for 3 years. In Judges 10:2, Tola was judge for 23 years. In Judges 10:3, Jair was judge for 22 years. In Judges 10:8, Ammon ruled the land for 18 years. In Judges 12:7, Jephthah controlled the land for 6 years. In Judges 12:9, Ibzan controlled the land for 7 years. In Judges 12:11, Elon controlled the land for 10 years. In Judges 12:14, Abdon controlled the land for 8 years. In Judges 13:1, the Philistines came against the Jews again because they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they controlled the land for 40 years. And then finally, in Judges 16:31, Samson judged the land for 20 years. Now, if you were to add all of these numbers up that I've given you in the book of Judges, you would find that this totals exactly 450 years. Now, that's what God had said in the book of Acts, chapter 13, in the sermon of Paul, that the judges did reign for 450 years. Then we see, after all, that there isn't any difference, there isn't any contradiction between Acts 13 and the time of the judges. And as we closed yesterday, we were facing the question, why then the 93-year difference between Judges, or between 1 Kings 6 and Acts 13? And we have proposed that God's prophetic calendar only runs when the Jews control the temple site at Jerusalem. Turn with me, if you have a Bible, to Deuteronomy, the 12th chapter. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 4, you would read, "Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither shall ye come. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and heave offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds, and of your flocks. And there shall ye eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. And if you have the time, I'd recommend that you study these chapters, Deuteronomy 15 and Leviticus chapter 17. But suffice it to say that here in Deuteronomy chapter 12, God has commanded the children of Israel that though during the time they roamed in the wilderness, they offered sacrifice wherever they decided to do so, it wouldn't be that way when they came into the promised land. That when they came into the land that he gave them, they would offer sacrifice in the place where he chose. And he would set his name at a certain place, and there they would bring their offerings, and there they would sacrifice to Jehovah. And now if I could take you back to the book of Judges, and if we could read just a few verses here, we'd see, for example, in the third chapter of Judges, verse 7, the children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, and they forgot Jehovah their God and served the Balaam and the Asheroth. I don't have enough time today to give much of a study on the Balaam and the Asheroth. In the King James Version, this word is often translated the groves or the high places. Suffice it to say that during the Old Testament times, the heathen nations that surrounded the Jew engaged in the most lustful and sinful practices of sex worship that it's possible to imagine. And it's for this reason that God, for example, commanded the children of Israel to utterly destroy the Amalekites, to kill every man, every woman, and every child. The way these people lived and the practices they engaged in were so horrible that God wanted it wiped off the face of the earth. And here the children of Israel have become defiled and polluted with some of these practices. And they've turned their backs on God. And God sold them into the hand of the king of Mesopotamia, and they served him 8 years. And so if you have a pencil and a paper, you just write down 8, where they were sold into the hand of the king of Mesopotamia. Cushan-Rishathaim came into the city of Jerusalem. He controlled the city. He stopped the sacrifice, and the children of Israel worshipped the gods of Mesopotamia. But this became old stuff to them, and they cried to the Lord, and he delivered them. And the land had rest for 40 years. And then we find in verse 12, chapter 3, the children of Israel again did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah. And Jehovah strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah. And the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. The Moabites, so horrible and so sinful were the Moabites that God says even to the 10th generation, they wouldn't sit in the congregation of the children of Israel. The method of worship, the practices engaged in by the Moabites are just too horrible and too difficult to study in mixed company. And here the children of Israel, God's chosen people, because they did evil in the sight of God, were sold into the hands of Eglon, king of Moab. So you now have written down 8 years for Mesopotamia. Write down another 18 years for Moab. And then go over to chapter 4 with me and read in verse 1, the children of Israel again did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, and God sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Cana, and he mightily oppressed the children of Israel for 20 years. The Canaanites, God had wanted the Canaanites destroyed. The children of Israel slacked in that which he had commanded them to do. This nation of Canaan was every bit as bad as the other nations we've discussed. And because the children of Israel turned their backs on God and did evil in his sight, he sold them into the hands of Canaan. And so now you've written down 8 years for Mesopotamia, 18 years for Moab, write down another 7, or another 20 for Canaan. 7 years for Canaan. I'm sorry, 20 years for Canaan. Now turn with me to chapter 6, verse 1. And the children of Israel again did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah. And Jehovah delivered them into the hand of the Midians, into the hand of Midian 7 years. And once again, because of their sin and because of their wickedness, God sold them into the hands of the Midianites, another terribly wicked nation. They controlled Jerusalem. They stopped the temple sacrifice. And they commanded the children of Israel to do that which they did and to engage in the worship and the practices that they engaged in. This became old stuff to the Jews again, but for a period of 7 years they were under bondage and under reign and authority of the Midianites and did not control Jerusalem nor the temple site. And then if you'd read on over to Judges 13, and there Judges 13 chapter 1, and the children of Israel again did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, and Jehovah delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And now we've seen that during this 450 years of the judges that Paul has referred to in Acts 13 in the message he gave there, there were 5 periods of time in which the children of Israel did not control the temple and did not offer sacrifices to Jehovah. They did not control the city of Jehovah, the city of Jerusalem. 8 years under Mesopotamia, 18 years under Moab, 20 years under Canaan, 7 years under Midian, 40 years under the Philistines. And if you were to add 8 and 18 and 20 and 7 and 40, you would get 93. If you were to add 93 to the 480 years of 1 Kings 6, you would get 573. The exact period of time that Paul in Acts 13, verse 20, says elapsed between the exodus of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt to the 4th year of Solomon's reign. Why is this important? Because the Jews today do not control Jerusalem nor the temple site. And here we see the mighty hand of God by inspiration point out for us that God has in his own economy removed 93 years from the calendar of Jewish events recorded in the Book of the Kings because they did not control the site and the city he had chosen that his name might be honored and worshiped there. If the Jews controlled the temple site at Jerusalem tonight, one would be led to believe as we study the Scriptures that we would be in the 70th week of Daniel. This you must realize, that God's prophetic calendar concerning the Jew is not operating, not ticking off years, when they do not control Jerusalem and offer sacrifices to Jehovah. Coincidence that these 5 periods of time should add to 93 years? How many times will you buy coincidence, dearly beloved? There are myriads of places in God's Word where the numbers add up, where the Scriptures dovetail, if we but follow the light God has given by the inspiration of His Spirit. And here we see by a careful comparison of Acts 13 and 1 Kings 6 and the entire book of Judges, that God has set forth a principle. He'll not count time against His people when they don't offer sacrifices to Him or control the city that He has chosen. And then the 7th fact I want you to know in our study of Bible prophecy, and this is probably the most important, that is that there are 2 advents of Jesus Christ. It's blindness to this one fact that has led the Jew into so many devious explanations for the Old Testament prophecies. Oh, if I could take you back in your mind's eye to Cleopas and probably his wife Mary, as they left the city of Jerusalem after those events that followed the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they walked sadly home toward Emmaus. And one could almost hear Cleopas say, "Oh, Mary, it's terrible. I was just sure that this man Jesus was the Messiah. And Mary must have said, I agree, Cleopas, dear. I was just as convinced as you are. I was sure as I looked into his eyes and as I saw him change the water into wine and feed the 5,000 and call Lazarus forth out of the tomb, I was convinced he was the Messiah. And Cleopas must have said, I just don't understand it. And then the scriptures record that Jesus joined himself to them and walked with them as they went on the way from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And he listened to the things they said. And then he said, what are these things you're communing about? And they looked at him in utter disbelief. And they said, well, how long have you been in Jerusalem? Is it possible that you've been in Jerusalem and you don't know what's taken place there? And Jesus said, well, you tell me what's taken place. And so they told him about Jesus. And they told him about the way he'd lived and the things he'd done and how they had looked at him and how they'd placed their trust and their hope in him and how they'd dreamed so much that he was the one they looked for. And then they told him about the arrest and his trial and about his crucifixion, about his death. And then they said, you know, it's reported among some that he has risen from the dead. But we find this hard to believe. We haven't seen him. Others said they have seen him, and they seem quite happy about it, but we haven't seen him, and we're just like everybody else in Jerusalem. I guess we just don't believe it. And then they made that statement that stands out in bold type in the Word of God. We had hoped it had been he that should redeem Israel. We had hoped that it had been he that should redeem Israel. What did they expect him to do? What does the word redeem mean? We had hoped that it had been he that would ransom Israel. How do you redeem someone without paying a price? How was Christ Jesus to redeem Israel if he did not pay the price demanded by the redemption of Israel? God, in the beginning of time, had said the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. Israel had sinned. Cleopas and Mary had sinned, and they had the brazen affront to say, we had hoped it had been he that should redeem Israel. That's what he was doing. The word of God had declared, and God's word is immutable, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And the Almighty God became incarnate in the flesh, took upon himself the form of a man and all the limitations of a man, and went the way of the cross. And there the very creatures he had molded out of the dust of the earth and breathed into their nostrils the breath of life, these he allowed to nail him to that cruel cross. And there, lifted up on high, they mocked him and they scorned him. And he shed his blood. Why? That he might ransom Israel, that he might redeem you, and that he might redeem me. We had hoped that it had been he that should redeem Israel. And oh, how the mind of man down through the centuries has sought for redemption, but unwilling to pay the price. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. And God has said the wages of sin is death, and that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And that all we like sheep have gone astray, and he's laid on us the iniquity of him all, of us all. There are two advents of Jesus Christ. The first, as a suffering redeemer, as the Savior of mankind, that by the shedding of his own precious blood, he might pay the price of our redemption. But the second advent, oh, it's a totally different thing. The Lord Jesus Christ will come back, and he will reign victorious. He will establish his own earthly kingdom. The psalmist tells us that God will give unto him the heathen for his inheritance, and he'll dash them to pieces as a potter destroys the vessel. In chapters 52 and 53 of Isaiah, we have the most touching revelation of the two advents of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 52:13, behold, my servant shall deal wisely. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. Like as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, and that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard, shall they understand? Who hath believed our message, and to whom hath the arm of Jehovah been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet did we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, yet when he was afflicted he opened not his mouth. As a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and as a sheep that before its shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who among them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the sins of my people, to whom the stroke was due? Cleopas and Mary said we had hoped it had been he that should redeem Israel. And that's what he did. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the stroke to my people. He had redeemed them. He had paid the price. He had shed his own precious blood that their sins might be washed away. Yes, two advents of Jesus Christ. He came as a suffering Savior to shed his blood that he might redeem your soul from hell. And he'll come back as a reigning monarch before whom you'll stand as a judge. Dear friend, if you do not know this Jesus as your own personal Savior, I implore you to examine the claims of Christ before he comes back as your judge. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. And we'd ask that you'd seal the words and use them according to thy plan and thy purpose. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence again in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for this opportunity to gather before thy throne of grace and to meditate upon thy word. Father, we'd ask that thy word might indeed become the living word of God to each heart and to each life tuned in. We'd ask that that which is done and said might be geared to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, that that which is of the flesh might pass away, but that that which is from thy spirit might be sealed to our hearts, that our time and our talent might be wholly thine. And Lord, we'd remember that heart or that life that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. We'd ask that you would use the hour together, that thy Spirit might seal these words to their hearts, that they might be wooed and won by thy precious Holy Spirit to place their trust in thee. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now if you'd turn with me to 2 Peter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second epistle that I write unto you, and in both of them I stir up your sincere mind by putting you in remembrance, that ye should remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first, that in the last days mockers shall come with mockery, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willfully forget, that there were heavens from of old, and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water by the word of God, by which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens that now are, and the earth by the same word, have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to youward, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat. And the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. We have been discussing together some of the introductory material necessary for a consistent study of Bible prophecy. We have looked at the momentous days in which we live and the urgency of the hour in which we find ourselves. We see on every hand nations that are without hope, that are in a situation that is bigger and stronger than man. We've examined the Lord Jesus Christ. We have discussed him together, who he is and what he did. We've seen that Jesus is in fact Jehovah, that he is the one who with his Father spoke the worlds into existence and who molded man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and who, sweeping the dust from his Father's workshop, placed the stars in their orbits. He is the one who was before all things, and through him all things are held together. We've also seen that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a God-given seal of his divine authority. We've examined the fact that by study and by a careful, diligent examination of the evidence, we can indeed say with conviction, Christ is risen. And we've pointed out that if indeed Christ did rise from the dead, he is God, and if he is God, what he has said is true. We've seen that the Scriptures declare that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And then we discussed together with you for 2 or 3 days seven things you ought to know before you begin a study of Bible prophecy. We pointed out that these things are important, that you might understand as we go through that which God has revealed by his Holy Spirit, his plan for the ages. We pointed out that you must know that the Bible is God's word, that Bible prophecy has not been given that you might become a prophet, that God uses the same language of the king as he uses of the kingdom, that a prophetic year is 360 days long, that Bible prophecy has more than one fulfillment, that God's prophetic calendar concerning the Jew only runs while the Jews control Jerusalem and can offer sacrifices to Jehovah in the city that he has chosen, and that there are 2 advents of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming the first time as a suffering Redeemer, the second time as a reigning King. And now we'd like to take today and discuss with you in general terms a broad outline of the subject of Bible prophecy. Actually, as we study the subject in more detail, we will go through the books of Daniel and Revelation verse by verse, and using these books as our springboard to examine this subject of Bible prophecy. But to look today together just at God's broad general plan of his dealings with mankind and his plans for human history. It's a thrill for the believer in Christ to realize that God is not limited by time. God is timeless. Eternity is not year upon year, piled upon year after year, but eternity is timelessness. And do we look forward to that day when we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and we shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him. and we'll spend all eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ in unbroken fellowship with Him. Tears shall be wiped away, sorrow and anguish shall be no more, but we will rule and reign with Christ forever. And now looking at that which God has revealed in His Word, as far as His plans for the human race are concerned, we find that the blessed hope of the believer, often called the rapture in theological circles, is distinct and apart from God's prophetic picture. Oftentimes we are asked the question, what prophecies need yet to be fulfilled before the rapture of the church? And the answer is a resounding none. There never have been any prophecies that had to be fulfilled before Jesus Christ could rapture His church. We find that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to gather together His own from the four winds of heaven is distinct and separate, apart from God's prophetic plan for the nations, for the Gentile, and for the Jew. The rapture of the church is a mystery. It is a secret that belongs to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. By the confident assurance of His Word and the testimony of His Spirit with our spirits, we know that we are the children of God, and we look forward to that day when the trump of God shall sound. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And with this blessed hope we comfort one another. We realize that in this veil of tears there is sorrow and anguish and parting. But with the Lord Jesus Christ these things are gone forever. And it's a wonderful comfort to meditate upon the promises of His Word that not very far hence, we shall be with Him. The rapture of the church, that is, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for His own, could take place at any moment in time. It is not modified by any Bible prophecy. He may come tonight. He may come tomorrow. He may come next week. But He can come any time. Separate and apart from the rapture of the church as we examine God's plan of the ages, we find that back in the book of Daniel He set forth a period of time in which He calls 70 weeks, 70 weeks of years to accomplish five things as far as the Jewish race is concerned, and to initiate the kingdom of God with Christ ruling and reigning at Jerusalem. 69 of these 70 weeks have passed. And so the prophetic calendar of God will begin to tick at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. As this study develops, we will find that the major emphasis of Scripture places the rapture of the church before the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. Actually, there are many believers with different persuasions. 25, 50 years ago, all of Christendom was divided into three major camps. These camps were called the premillennialist, the postmillennialist, and the amillennialist. After a concentrated Bible study, particularly in the prophetic scriptures over the last generation, most of the evangelical Bible-believing Christians now align themselves in the premillennial camp, but since they also must have things to discuss and argue about, they have divided this camp into three other camps. Those who believe that the rapture will take place before the 70th week of Daniel, those who believe the rapture will take place after the 70th week of Daniel, and those who believe the rapture will take place at about the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. We believe that the major portion of biblical evidence, and we will be pointing out to you day after day that the study of God's Word in the last analysis is a careful examination of the evidence He has given by the inspiration of the Spirit, that we might take this evidence, that we might sift it and study it, and see that which God has revealed in His Word. And we believe the major evidence points to the rapture of the church occurring before the 70th week of Daniel. Be that as it may, the rapture is separate and distinct from God's prophetic calendar. The rapture is that event when the Lord Jesus Christ shall gather unto Himself those who believe in Christ Jesus as their own personal Savior. And God's prophetic calendar begins to tick with the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. We believe that we can demonstrate from the Scriptures that the 70th week of Daniel cannot begin, at least until the Jews control the old city of Jerusalem and the ancient temple site. The 70th week of Daniel will be a period of 7 years, 360 days to the year, 2,520 days. The first portion of this 70th week of Daniel will be, in essence, a period of peace and prosperity. Many have asked the question, how can it be that the world and the nations of the world will align themselves under one world dictator, with democracy the way it is, with a love of freedom so completely instilled in the hearts of multiplied millions of people? How could it ever be that a man could take up the reins of government and become a world dictator? But now we've seen God work in a mighty way, and you and I live in an age when the thought of war is so preposterous and so monstrous, and the destruction we're able to wreak upon an enemy is almost beyond belief. It's a popular fallacy today that war is impossible. War has never been impossible, and war is more probable today than it has ever been in human history. And yet the thoughts of a war that would employ the weapons we have at our disposal stagger the imagination. And if a man were to arise and claim to have the solution to this world's problems, to present a plan that might in some sense be acceptable to the nations of this earth, and ask that they try it for a period of time, the United States would try. Russia would try. Russia does not want war any more than we want war, though Russia wants to control the world. And if someone were to arise and say, here's the solution, here's a plan that will work, give me a chance, let me try it, follow me for a period of time, let me make a treaty with you, give me, for example, 7 years to put this plan into effect, and let me show you that I can control the world and that I can promise peace and prosperity. We'd try. We'd try it before we'd go to war. Russia would try it. The other nations of the world would try it. We wait for the man, or for the committee, or for the United Nations, if you will, for some organization, for some man, for some plan that might promise world peace. And ministers, and politicians, political leaders all over the world are preaching a desperate effort to try for peace because war is unthinkable. And the Scriptures declare that the day will come when a man arises, a man who promises peace, and the nations of this earth will yield their power to him. They'll sign a treaty with him and they'll let him try. The Scriptures point out that the first 3.5 years, the first 42 months, the first 1,260 days of this 70th week of Daniel are, in the main, a period of peace and of prosperity. And when men and women are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall in no wise escape. And we read in Matthew 24, in Daniel 9, in the book of Revelation, that in the midst of this week, this last world ruler will break his treaty with the nations. He'll break his treaty with the Jews. He'll set up the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. This is nothing more than an image or an idol or a false god that he sets up in Jerusalem and commands the world to worship. This triggers the greatest period of tribulation and anguish the world has ever known, and in particular the Jew has ever known. During your lifetime, Hitler and Eichmann and the Germans ruthlessly put to death over 6 million innocent men, women, and children of the Jewish race. And yet the Scriptures declare that during the last half of the 70th week of Daniel, 2 out of 3 of the Jews will die. It's a period of time called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a period that God says is a time of tribulation and anguish and pain such as the world has never known before or will ever know again. This is the last half of the 70th week of Daniel. The closing scenes of the 70th week of Daniel are what are often called the Battle of Armageddon, and I would prefer to style the War of Armageddon. Here we see this last great world ruler bringing his nation, his armies down into the nation of Palestine, the land of Israel. There he resists such nations as Egypt and other allying countries. He is resisted or opposed by Russia and her cohorts. And Russia comes down into the land of Palestine, there to oppose this last great world ruler. And then takes place one of the greatest battles the world will ever know. It's called the Battle of Armageddon. It's a battle between the host and the hordes of the King of the North, who is Russia, and the beast, or the last great world ruler, and all of his allies. We are told, just a slight indication, that the number of his army would be 200 million men. The number of the armies of Russia are not told, but they also could be 200 million. We are told that about 5 out of 6 die in this conflict, and it's during this great battle that the Lord Jesus Christ himself descends from heaven, and the armies which are in heaven follow him. And we who have been caught up together with those who are asleep in Christ at the rapture will return at that time with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scriptures declare when he returns he'll stand on the Mount of Olives, and that he will at that time fight for his people as he fought for them in days of old. And he'll put to rout the armies of the beast and the armies of Russia and her allies. And it's at that time that 5 out of 6 will perish in the land of Palestine. The Jews will be 7 months burying the dead and 7 years burning the weapons and cleansing the land. This is the great war of Armageddon, climaxed by the return of Jesus Christ to establish his earthly kingdom. And men and women have laughed through the years and say, "You believe that Jesus is going to come back and be king over all the earth?" And I can but smile and say, "Yes, what do you believe? Do you believe man is going to solve his problems? Do you actually, are you so foolish as to believe that things are getting better? That there is less hate, less racial prejudice, fewer problems, less unemployment, less starvation?" Oh, my friends, you live in a period of time when there is more known about education than ever in human history, but more people illiterate. When there is more known about raising food than at any time in human history, and more people starving to death. When there is more known about peace than ever before in human history, and a greater threat of war than the world has ever known. No, we look forward to the day when Jesus Christ shall return, when he'll set up his throne at Jerusalem, and that he will rule this earth in righteousness and in peace. And when he returns and fights for his people, he will be victorious. He sets up his earthly kingdom at Jerusalem. He establishes his throne there. Those of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ and have been gathered together with him before the 70th week of Daniel will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. The Scriptures declare that as the Jews are purifying the land and burning the weapons and burying the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ judges the nations. They're judged on the basis of their treatment of the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are deemed worthy are invited to come into the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Those who are found unworthy, Christ says of them, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." The day will come, my friend, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, that you will stand before his throne and be judged according to the deeds done in the body. Oh, I implore you, if you do not know Christ as your own personal Savior, stand in fear and trembling of that day when you will present yourself before him. But he offers free to any who ask redemption, forgiveness of sin. And though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. And then he establishes his kingdom. This is to last for 1,000 years. During this 1,000 years, the lion lies down with the lamb. The lion eats straw like the ox. The child will step on a scorpion and not be hurt. The child will die being 100 years old. During this period of time, the land will be rid of the curse. The crops will come when they ought to come, and they will come as they ought to come. The rains will come when they should come, and they'll not come when they should not come. Life will be prolonged. Jesus Christ will reign in righteousness at Jerusalem. Taxes will be where they ought to be. There will be no more war, no unemployment. There will not be the strife and the racial prejudice that we know today. It'll be the greatest period of time in human history. And yet the Word declares that after 1,000 years of peace, after 1,000 years of a ruling king who is righteous and pure, after 1,000 years of a government that is not corrupt by the sin of men, after 1,000 years of peace, of a complete lack of unemployment, of the greatest period of time the world has ever known, during that time Satan will be chained so that he does not excite or tempt to evil, yet men will still sin because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And yet the Scriptures declare that at the end of that 1,000 years during which time Satan is chained, he will be loosed for a moment of time and will be able, unbelievably, but the Scriptures declare he will be able to gather to himself a great horde of people from around the entire earth, men and women whose desire is to unseat the government of Jesus Christ. Why? Taxes have been where they ought to be. Unemployment has been a thing of the past. There hasn't been any war. Why unseat Jesus Christ? Because men and women do not want Christ. The Scriptures then declare that God destroys them in a moment of time, and he sets up the great white throne judgment. The heavens and the earth that now are melt with fervent heat, as we've read in Peter. They flee away, and there's no place found for them. And the dead, small and great, rich and poor, bond and free, stand before the great white throne judgment to give an account of their works. And those that are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life are cast into the lake of fire where is wailing and gnashing of teeth. Where do you stand in God's prophetic calendar? Isn't it amazing that the men and women of this earth would want to unseat the most righteous monarch the world has ever seen? The only one who has ruled without sin, without prejudice, without bias, with complete, full understanding of every situation. Why? Because man's heart is sinful. Because men and women do not want Jesus Christ. The world today is not primarily atheistic. The world today is not primarily anti-God. But the world today is anti-Christ. People believe in a God. They believe in a first cause. When they read the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning God, if you took God out of there and substituted anything else, you'd have insurmountable problems. You couldn't read in the beginning nature, in the beginning nothing. You have to read in the beginning God. And all of his creation shows intelligence and design. And the more we study and the more we know, the more we see of his intelligence and of his design. But men and women today do not want Jesus Christ. They're forced to believe in a God. But to believe in Jesus Christ means to believe that we're sinners. That indeed the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and there is none righteous, no, not one. And the very blackness of the sin of man is portrayed vividly in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And as we see him hanging there on Calvary's cross, we see the only perfect one who was without sin and without cause, arrested and condemned and put to death at the hands of cruel men. Because his life, his death, and his resurrection are mute testimony to the sinfulness of man and his total inability to remedy his lost condition. If you are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, you fit into God's prophetic plan of the ages. You look forward to the 70th week of Daniel. Though there is a short period of peace, it will be climaxed by the most awful period of persecution and suffering and anguish the world has ever known. And after that, the great white throne judgment. Dearest friend, will you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and be judged according to your works? Praise God, the Scriptures declare that for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You are not saved by works. You could not buy salvation. You are not so good that God had to save you. You have not lived such a wonderful life that if anyone goes to heaven, you go to heaven. Salvation is the gift of God. Accept that gift which is freely offered through Jesus Christ, or face the day when you will stand before Him in judgment and give account of your works. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise Thee that You have deemed it wise to reveal Thy plan of human history. And we are sobered as we meditate upon that which You have revealed concerning the sinfulness of man and the wrath of God it is poured out on sin. We'd ask that You'd seal this message to the hearts of those who listen, that their time and their talent might be given without reservation to Thee. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, we thank Thee again for the privilege of coming into Thy presence through the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. Again, we ask that this time might be sanctified for Thee, that You would be with that which is said, that it might ascribe honor and glory and dominion and power to Jesus Christ, that You would guide and direct us carefully as we meditate upon Thy Word, that we might with singleness of purpose seek to exalt our Lord and Redeemer and discover that which You would have us to learn in Him. We'd ask, Father, that Thy Word might jump alive to each heart and each life that's tuned in, that this opportunity might be an opportunity to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And then again, Father, for that heart or that life that may not know the Lord Jesus, we'd ask that You would give that one no rest and no peace until they have placed their trust in Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have spent some little time together laying an introduction for the subject of Bible prophecy. We have meditated together upon the days in which we live, the momentous times through which we're passing, and the wonderful assurance of God's Word that teaches us that these times are in His hands, that He has a purpose and a plan in all that takes place. Then we discussed together some things you ought to know to study Bible prophecy. And since these are important, I'd mention them just again in passing. You should know that the Bible is the Word of God, and you should be able with assurance to say, God hath spoken, as you meditate upon His Word. As we've pointed out before, the Scriptures are not to be argued, but to be believed. Though we could not possibly hope to know all that God has revealed in His Word, nor could we hope to do away with all of the arguments or all of the objections or all of the different phases of understanding that exist today about the Scriptures, we can together unite in a study of God's Word based on the conviction and the assurance that it is the Word of God, and that we are earnestly seeking with an open mind to know that which God would have us to know. And then that Bible prophecy has not been given that we might become prophets. God has not chosen to reveal to us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior what He has planned to do in human history so that we might become prophets, but that rather we might be comforted with the assurance that God has a plan and a purpose in this age as He has had in all of the ages before. We pointed out, third, that God uses the same language of the king as He uses of the kingdom. Fourth, that there are 360 days in a prophetic year. Not 365 days, 5 hours, 48 minutes, and 46 seconds as we have in our calendar, but God's calendar is simply 360 days to the year, 30 days each month, 12 months in the year. And fifth, we pointed out that Bible prophecy has more than one fulfillment. And we pointed out several passages of Scripture that bear this out very beautifully, and it will affect us as we continue to study that which God has revealed. Sixth, that God's prophetic calendar for the Jew only runs while they control Jerusalem and are able to offer sacrifices to Him at the temple site. To the place that He has chosen, they were to bring their sacrifices. And God has given us evidence in His Word that the calendar of events that He has laid out for the nation Israel does not run when they do not control Jerusalem. And last of all, we pointed out that you should know there are two advents of Jesus Christ. One as a suffering Savior, the other as a reigning King. And the absence of an understanding on these two advents have caused much difficulty among many who have studied the Scriptures and look for the Messiah. He was to come the first time to redeem, the second time to reign. And now, as we've pointed out before, we are going to begin a verse-by-verse analysis of the books of Daniel and of Revelation, and use this verse-by-verse analysis for a jumping-off place in our study of Bible prophecy. We're not pointing out that every verse of Scripture in the book of Daniel is prophetic, but we are saying that these two books are unique in the way God has placed them in His Word. The book of Daniel is incomplete without the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation is not understandable without the book of Daniel. The book of Revelation, in its main import, is an Old Testament book, and it puts the capstone on the prophetic revelation that's given in the book of Daniel. The Jews have not ascribed to Daniel the title of prophet. This the Lord Jesus Christ did, and for those who know Christ as their own personal Savior, to the Christian economy today, Daniel is a great prophet. Christ is the one who said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now the Jews have classed Daniel as a historian, and they have placed the writings of Daniel in the historical section of their Old Testament. If you had an Old Testament that is used in the Jewish worship, you would find that it begins with Genesis and ends with Second Chronicles, that it apparently has a different number of books in it than your Old Testament, but a closer examination would reveal to you that it has exactly the same number of books in it that yours has, though they're titled differently. You have some books called Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. This is one book in the Jewish Old Testament called the 12. However, the books are all there. The writings are all the same, only the books are in different order. And the book of Daniel is included in the historical section. You will find further by a close scrutiny of the book of Daniel that it is divided almost exactly in two parts. There are 12 chapters in the book. The first 6 chapters are basically narrative or history, we might call them, though they contain prophecy, of course. And the last half, the last 6 chapters, are basically prophetic, though they also, of course, contain some history. You would find further that the book of Daniel is written in two languages. Chapters 1 and chapter 2 through verse 3 is written in Hebrew. Chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 7 is written in Aramaic, and chapter 8 through the rest of the book is written in Hebrew. Now, this, of course, would not be apparent in your English Bible, but a quick examination of the original text would show that this is the way the book has been organized, and it will be important as we study it together, for there are reasons why Daniel chose these languages. He wrote to different people, and it's grouped together in the same message. The book was written, well, Here, of course, we open a great discussion. When was the Book of Daniel written? If you were to look in the 1939 edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica, they would give you the most likely date for the authorship of the Book of Daniel as something like 65 years after Christ. Thomas Paine, in his examination of the Bible prophecies in the Book of Daniel, said that the accuracy was so utterly amazing that the only logical explanation is that the things written in this book were written after the events took place. And thus it became almost popular knowledge to point out that the Book of Daniel was not written by a man named Daniel in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, but was in fact written by another man whose name might or might not have been Daniel, who lived after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Today we know that such is not the case. In fact, just 10 years later, the Encyclopedia Britannica writes that the most likely date for the authorship of the Book of Daniel is 165 years before Christ. Now the beautiful thing is they're at least headed in the right direction. And just to make an admission that the Book of Daniel was written at least 165 years before Christ is to admit that the prophecies were there and that they were prophecies before many of these events took place. And thus one is still staggered at the accuracy if one refuses to believe in an Almighty God. But then we've had other discoveries in recent years which indicate that the Book of Daniel was translated into the Greek at least 280 years before Christ. And it is very likely, depending on which calendar of events you use, that Daniel was written someplace between 400 and 500 years before Christ. If you've studied much ancient history, you're well aware of the fact that we are not able with great accuracy to date ancient events. It becomes almost absolute fact when someone picks a date and it appears in the literature and then another writer picks it up and quotes it as fact, and it isn't very long until everybody agrees that this date is true. But there is some argument about ancient dates. Because of the dates of Usher in your King James Version of the Old and New Testament, many have argued long and hard about the dates of the Old Testament. And yet we know today that these dates are not primarily accurate. I would submit to you that probably the most likely date for the authorship of the Book of Daniel is about 410 years before Christ. It is popularly conceded and recorded in most known authorities in ancient history, such as the Encyclopedia Britannica or the American People's Encyclopedia or other history books, that Daniel lived in about 600 years before Christ, that Nebuchadnezzar made his campaigns against the city of Jerusalem, the first one about 606 years before Christ, the last one about 586 years before Christ. But I would submit to you that probably a more accurate calendar would put Nebuchadnezzar's campaign against Jerusalem at about 497 years before Christ, rather than 606 years before Christ. However, this is something you can study for yourself. Be that as it may, the scriptures are not primarily a history book. God has chosen to give us his revelation inseparably connected with human history. It becomes then a historical revelation. But until God chooses to give us more evidence about ancient history, we will not be able with accuracy to date Nebuchadnezzar's campaign against the city of Jerusalem. I repeat that the most likely date for Nebuchadnezzar's campaign against the city of Jerusalem is 497 years before Christ, rather than 606 years. And now if we would begin chapter 1 in the book of Daniel. We read, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it." Let me set the scene. I'm sure most of you are aware of what has taken place. We've gone down through the kings of Israel and Judah. We've seen the reign of Hezekiah, God commanding Hezekiah to get his house in order, that he was about to take him home. Hezekiah throwing a fit and arguing that he'd like to stay on this earth rather than to go where Sorrow and tears are no more, and he is in unbroken fellowship with Almighty and Eternal God. And God heard his prayer and answered his request and added 15 years to his life. And then we see Hezekiah's son, Manasseh. We see him leading the children of Israel into such depths of sin that God says as the stench rises to his face that he will not detract from all of the judgments he has pronounced against the children of Israel, that he will drive them into all the nations of the earth, that he'll turn his back on them, that their heaven will become brass and their prayers will not be answered, and until they turn to him and seek him with their whole heart and repent and pray, that they will be driven throughout all the nations. But when they do seek him with their whole heart, he will hear them, and he will gather them from the nations and gather them back. But because of the sins of Manasseh, the judgments of God would fall upon the children of Israel. But then we had Ammon. And Ammon followed in the way of his father Manasseh, and he led the children of Israel into deeper depths of sin, and now God says that it's worse than ever, and that he would begin to judge the children of Israel. And then we had Josiah. And God says of Josiah that no man ever turned to me with his whole heart like Josiah. He instigated a national revival. He did away with the idol and the idol worship. He cleansed the temple and reinstigated the temple sacrifices. And he set an example for Israel of holiness and godliness, so that God said of Josiah that no man ever turned to him with his whole heart like Josiah. And yet Josiah was followed by Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was a young man when he began to reign, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He'd had a grandfather, a great-grandfather Manasseh, and a grandfather Ammon, who had followed the ways of their sinful lusts and wickedness, but he had a father. He had a father that turned to God with his whole heart, and yet the testimony did not grip the life of Jehoiakim. And as soon as he became king of Judah, he led the children of Israel into the same depths of sin that his grandfather and his great-grandfather had experienced. And God in his day and in his lifetime brought to pass, or began to bring to pass, the judgments he had pronounced against the Jew. And so it was in the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And we will find as we go through the book of Daniel that time after time the critic raises his head and says, aha, here is proof that the book is wrong. Here's a contradiction, here's an error, here's something you can't explain, and this is proof that this is a figment of man's imagination, that it is not reliable. I refer to the fact that in the third year of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as king of Babylon. Now, if you were to turn over to the second chapter, verse 1, you would read, and in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. But chapter 1 encompasses a period of 3 years. If Nebuchadnezzar is already king of Babylon when he besieges Jerusalem in verse 1, chapter 1, how come he is only in his second year in chapter 2, verse 1? Well, the truth is very simple. And that is, when Nebuchadnezzar came against the city of Jerusalem to besiege it, he was not king of Babylon. Now, it is not unusual that Daniel would so refer to him. Nebuchadnezzar was commander-in-chief of the Babylonian army and navy, as it were, when he came against the city of Jerusalem in the year 497 B.C., or the year 606 B.C., whichever calendar you would like to use. He was not king of Babylon. Nabopolassar, his father, was king and had sent Nebuchadnezzar, his son, against Jerusalem to besiege it and to subdue it. During this campaign and during the next campaign, Nebuchadnezzar was commander-in-chief of the army and navy. But as he was away fighting, his father died. And thus he had to leave the battle scene and go back to Babylon and there be anointed and sworn in as king of Babylon. And now many years later, probably 70 years in the life of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as king of Babylon. Of course. If you were to point out that Dwight D. Eisenhower led the armies of the United States in the European campaign against Germany, It would be perfectly in order for you to say, Dwight D. Eisenhower, President of the United States, led the armies of America against Germany in the European theater of action. Now, that doesn't mean that he was President of the United States when he led the army, but it means that Eisenhower was President of the United States. Yet Daniel had lived probably 70 years, maybe 60 years, when he wrote this book. Nebuchadnezzar was long since dead. And Daniel refers to Nebuchadnezzar as he knew him, King of Babylon. Though he wasn't yet king, he soon became king, and in chapter 2, verse 1, he had only been king 2 years, but Jerusalem had been sacked, and the captives had been taken back to Babylon for a period of 3 years. So it's in the 3rd year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, that Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the book of Jeremiah, we read the experiences of the prophets who told the children of Israel, don't worry about this siege. You won't lose the battle. God would never allow his people to fall into the hands of an idolatrous nation like the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar can't win this battle. Nebuchadnezzar can't possibly be successful, for you serve Jehovah. And these are heathen idol worshippers, and God would not allow his chosen people to fall into the hands of such a nation as this. But we know that these were false prophets, that God, through his prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, had prophesied that Nebuchadnezzar would indeed take the land, that it was God's plan and purpose to send the children of Israel into captivity because of the sins of Manasseh and the sins of Ammon, and that God had deemed it wise to do it this way. And we read in verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. I direct your attention to this. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now the word Jehoiakim, king of Judah, means Jehovah will raise. The names in the Old Testament are very significant. This is what Josiah had used to name his son. Josiah, who had turned to God with his whole heart, had looked upon his son as one who would follow in his footsteps, who would serve Jehovah, and who would raise the children of Israel back to their position of prestige and authority that they'd enjoyed under Solomon and his great reign. But Jehoiakim did not choose to follow in his father's footsteps or to give his heart to the Lord. Jehoiakim did not choose to live by the example his father had set. He did not have the spiritual perception to perceive that God had blessed Josiah, that God had held up the judgment he had pronounced because of the righteousness of his father. And as soon as Josiah became king, he immediately turned away from the steps of his father. He was unwilling to live righteously and holy before Jehovah. And he followed after his own sin and forgot and forsook his namesake, Jehovah will raise. And God gave him into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar comes from the root Nebo, who was a Babylonian god. It was the god Mercury, you know of in the Greeks. He was a Chaldean deity. Nebuchadnezzar was named after him. The word Nebuchadnezzar means the mighty prince of Nebo. Here's an idolatrous king. Here's one that was an abomination in the sight of God. Here's an idol worshiper. It's no wonder the false prophet said God would never give his chosen people into the hands of such an idol worshiper. But he did. And the scriptures reveal that God appears to be amazed. Now, God, of course, is never amazed, but God says, search and see what nation in all of the earth has changed their gods. The Babylonians never changed their god. The Greeks didn't change their gods, but my people have changed their gods 7 times. And the truth of the matter is that the children of Israel had more light, more spiritual perception. They had the revelation of an almighty and eternal God. They had the historical background, the crossing of the Red Sea, the exodus from the land of Egypt, the manna in the wilderness, the water from the rock, the walls of Jericho falling down flat, the great pinnacle of the reign of Solomon, their mighty king, And yet with all of this evidence and all of this testimony to the power and the authority of an almighty God, Jehoiakim and other kings like him turned their backs from God. And thus God drove them into the hands of the idol worshippers they wanted to mimic. They wanted to leave Jehovah the true God. They wanted to make their own idols, and they wanted to make their own gods, and God sold them into the hands of idol worshippers. And the judgment and the tribulation and the captivity through which they passed has not passed off the land of Israel or the children of Israel until this day. And their voices ring out today as they have rung out for 2,000 years. Why do the nations hate us so? And if they would but read the books of Deuteronomy, the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, God pronounces over and over again the very judgments and the very captivities and the very banishments that have come to pass upon the children of Israel. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Oh, the power of that expression, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah. We're reminded of all of the scriptures that speak of the power and the sovereignty of God. We see that it was God who spoke the worlds into existence. As Moses argued before God, God says, "Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh a man dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, Jehovah?" And then we read in the book of Proverbs, the 16th chapter, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from Jehovah. All of the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but Jehovah weigheth the spirits. Commit thy works unto Jehovah, and thy purposes shall be established." Jehovah hath made everything for himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. And then we read Jehovah speaking of Nebuchadnezzar himself. In the 27th chapter of Jeremiah, the 5th verse, "I, says the Lord, have made the earth, the men, and the beasts that are upon the face of the earth, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I will give it unto whom it seemeth right unto me. And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field also have I given him to serve him. I have made the earth, the men, and the beasts that are upon the face of the earth by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I will give it unto whom it seemeth right unto me." Oh, how the scriptures redound with the power of an almighty God. My friends, we stand before a God of infinite power. We hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to Pilate, "Thou wouldst have no power except it had been given thee from above." We hear the words of the scriptures declare that the powers that be are ordained of God, and there is no power but of God. And all the nations of this earth are as but a drop in the bucket before him. And he says he'll have the nations in derision, and he'll laugh when this takes place. This is the Almighty, the Eternal God. If you cannot understand what he made, can you understand him? Is there anything that would limit the power of God? "I have made all things for myself, even the wicked for the day of evil." And the testimony of the scriptures is here that God had given the children of Israel into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, his servant. His servant? That's the testimony of the scriptures. This idolatrous king is the servant of Jehovah to accomplish his purpose upon his people. Jehovah had given Israel into the hand of the king of Babylon. Dearly beloved, I trust that as we study these verses together, and as we meditate upon these revelations that God has given us by his Holy Spirit, the power of God might grip your heart and your life, that you might come to understand that he is a sovereign, reigning monarch. that the nations are in his control, that he has a plan, and he has a purpose. Oh, that we might commit our way unto him, that we might submit ourselves completely to him, for he will bring it to pass. Father, bless these words. Use the hour to reach the hearts and the lives of those who listen, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, we come into thy presence through the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. We come again today thankful for the privilege to meditate upon thy word. We'd ask again, Lord, that it might jump alive to each heart and each life that listens, that the hour might be set apart for thy purpose and thy plan, that our hearts might be stirred, and that we together might grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'd ask, Father, that that which is from the flesh might pass away, that that which is from thy Spirit be sealed to our hearts, that this hour might be to thy glory. We'd pray again, Father, for the heart that does not know Jesus as its own personal Savior. We'd ask that you would give that one no rest and no peace until it has placed its trust in thee, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are studying together the book of Daniel, verse by verse. We began this study yesterday after laying some groundwork for a discussion together of Bible prophecy. And we will use the outline given by the Holy Spirit in the book of Daniel for our jumping-off place in a discussion of the general theme of Bible prophecy. We began just yesterday, chapter 1, verse 1 in the book of Daniel. Quickly, by way of review, you'll remember that I pointed out the book of Daniel was probably written around the year 400-410 B.C. Also pointed out that the book was written in two languages. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3 is written in Hebrew. Chapter 2, verse 4 through the end of chapter 7 is written in Aramaic. And chapter 8 through the end of the book, written again in Hebrew. I pointed out further to you that the book is divided almost exactly in the middle between what we might call narrative or history and prophecy. Let it be said that there is prophecy in the historical section and there is history in the prophetic section, but in the main, the book has been divided by the Holy Spirit into two major divisions. And now we saw yesterday that in the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against Jerusalem and besieged it. As we pointed out to you, this was the first of three campaigns against the city of Jerusalem. And in verse 2, we read, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." And we discussed together the power of a sovereign God, the God who spoke the worlds into existence, the God who molded man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the God who calls things that are not as though they were, the God who has said it is he that makes the blind and the deaf and the dumb. This is the God who by his power and as a result of his plan in the outworking of his wrath against the children of Israel and the preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ and the preaching of the gospel to the entire world gave Israel and Judah into the land of Nebuchadnezzar. We read further that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he, that is Nebuchadnezzar, carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. During the next two campaigns, we'll find that Jerusalem was completely sacked, completely taken over by the armies of Babylon, and all of the vessels of the house of Jehovah were taken into the land of Shinar and eventually are going to be used by Belshazzar in his infamous feast and his rebellion against Jehovah. Now the house of the God of Nebuchadnezzar, the word used there is Elohim. It's the common word for God or gods in the Old Testament. And this word is used here for the house of God, speaking of Jehovah, and he put them in the house of his God, speaking of his God. Both of these words are plural. And we pointed out to you in a previous study that in the very first verse of the Bible, God begins to teach that Almighty Eternal God is one God, eternally coexisting as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The word also indicates to us that the gods of Nebuchadnezzar or the gods of Babylon were also a plurality. And history confirms this. They had many gods for many different purposes. Man, by his own wisdom and his own desires, carved out the gods he needed to answer the questions he wanted answered. We stand in utter amazement as we study history. How could man and women worship such gods, knowing full well that they were but the figments of their imagination, that they were but idols that had been carved out of wood or chipped out of stone? How could men and women fall down before these idols and pay them tribute as God? And yet, in all fairness, dearly beloved, we live in a day and age when materialistic worship is as great as it has ever been in human history. Men and women today are falling down before the gods of gold and of silver and of precious stones. Men and women today are worshiping idols and putting their trust in material things, the creation of the hands of men, when they know full well that these things are but a vapor which appear for a short time and then pass away. He took the vessels of the house of God. You remember about these vessels. You remember how David prepared gold and silver and precious stones in abundance. How he had planned all of his life to build a house for Jehovah. How he felt that this ought to be his great calling. And one of the things he'd love to do more than anything else in life, at least, was to build a house for Jehovah. But God revealed to him that there had been much shedding of blood in David's lifetime, and that it was not God's plan nor purpose that David should build him a house, and that God would allow Solomon, David's son, to do this. And once David knew this, he said, "It is well. Whatever pleases the Lord, that's what I want to do. If I am not to build that house, I'll at least lay plans for the house." And he did. He called in the architects, and he called in the engineers, and they laid the plans, and they built models, and they argued back and forth about how the house ought to be built and how it ought to look. And once they had settled this in their minds, then David, with a willing heart and an eager mind, put himself zealously to the task of preparing for the building of that house. He knew that he was not to build it, but he knew it would be built, and he knew that his son would build it, because God had told him this is what he would do. And David laid up gold and silver and precious stones and wood and brick in abundance that could not be numbered. And then Solomon built the house. And they overlaid much of it with gold, and they made the tools and the vessels they needed for the worship out of gold and of silver. Some of this treasure was taken by the king of Egypt and by others who sacked the city. But much of it had remained, and later on after Solomon's reign, many of these vessels were remade out of gold and some of them out of brass, so that the temple worship might continue. And there was an immense amount of wealth that concentrated in the temple at that time, and that's the first place Nebuchadnezzar went. We find later on in history, when the Romans sacked the city of Jerusalem 70 years after Christ, that in order to get all of the gold that had overlaid the temple, they burned it to the ground. And then as the molten gold ran down among the rocks of the foundation, they took pry bars and overturned rock after rock just to dig out the gold, so that the words of the Lord Jesus Christ were very, very tremendously fulfilled in a dynamic way when he said there would not be one stone left upon another. And these are the vessels, these vessels of gold and of silver and the precious stones and the treasury of the house of Jehovah that Nebuchadnezzar carried into the land of Shinar. The land of Shinar is the very seat of rebellion against God. The land of Shinar was that area settled by the Sumerians, the earliest civilization we know anything about. We can date that time at about 4000 B.C. We find to our utter amazement that this is the first human civilization we have in any human history. and they appear very suddenly on the scene of human history. This would jibe beautifully with the account God has given in His Word. He has not chosen to tell us all that we might want to know about the creation of the earth and the beginnings of the nations of men, but He's told us all that we need to know. And we now know by a study of archaeology that the Sumerians were the earliest civilization we know anything about, that they appeared suddenly on the calendar of the human scene, and that they appeared in the area of the land of Shinar, just where the scriptures indicate they should appear, and at just about the time the scriptures indicate they should appear. We also know that this was a very high civilization. It was a very high culture. Early in the book of Genesis, you read of Nimrod, who was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Nimrod was not a mighty hunter of deer and of oxen and of rabbits and pheasants, but Nimrod was a mighty hunter for the souls of men. His wife was a woman named Semiramis, and he and his wife, in particular his wife, I suppose, fairness would compel me to say, instigated what became known as the Babylonian Mysteries. It was a worship of depraved sex worship, so horrible it's difficult to even speak of it in mixed company. This began in the land of Shinar. And then we read that the nations gathered, or the people gathered themselves together to build a tower or a temple. And many of you were taught in Sunday school that their plan was to build a temple that would reach unto heaven. Now, they had no such plan. They had no ideas of grandeur that they could build any temple or tower so high that it would reach to the heavens. Their idea was to build a shrine for their gods. They worshiped the moon and the stars. And because of the climate in that area, it was often difficult to see the moon and the stars. And if you'll look in your Bible and read about the Tower of Babel, you would read that they had decided to build a tower whose top and then may reach unto is italicized in most Bibles. It's not there in the Hebrew. Whose top? The heavens. What they were planning to build in the most basic sense of the word was a planetarium, a center of their licentious worship and their idol worship, where they could place the moon and the stars up in the top of their planetarium and conduct their horribly depraved sexual practice and their worship in this temple. And it's here that God looked upon them. There, you remember, they said they would like to make brick and build a city and build a name for themselves. And that's what men and women want to do today. They want to make brick and they want to build a city and they want to make a name for themselves. And God looked upon their activities and it was evil because it was not God-centered. It was an activity that was geared to exalt their lusts and satisfy their desires. This all began in the plain of Shinar. It was here that the city of Babylon was built, and Babylon continued down through the years to be a seat of rebellion against Almighty and Eternal God. And we'll see in the book of Daniel how Belshazzar led in that rebellion and laughed in the face of an Almighty and Eternal God. And it's here in the plains of Shinar that Nebuchadnezzar carries the vessels of the house of the God of Israel. And he carries them into the house of his God. Imagine. Those vessels and tools which had been so lovingly made by the children of Israel and dedicated to the service of Jehovah were taken out of the temple and carried into the house of an idolatrous nation. And how the time and the talent and the abilities of many a man and many a woman has been defiled and polluted away from Almighty Eternal God. He is the one who gave us the talent and the strength. He is the one who gave us the abilities we have. And we take these tools and these vessels from God and dedicate them for evil purposes. Our ambitions and our desires are not centered in Christ. They're centered in self. The result, the inevitable result of rebellion against God, of turning our backs on God, is that that which God has set up becomes defiled and unclean. And then God has to bring to pass His judgment. He has to exercise His sovereign power to call out a people unto Himself and a remnant after Himself. These vessels dedicated to the service of Jehovah, now because of the sinfulness of man, because of his open rebellion against God, because of his unwillingness to do that which God has commanded be done, wind up in the house of an idolatrous king. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. That which rightly belonged to Jehovah, that which had been dedicated to Jehovah, wound up in the treasure house of the idols of the nation of Babylon. And many a house of worship today that was dedicated by loving hearts and loving hands, many dollars that have been dedicated to the service of God have been diverted into service for idol worship, to the satisfaction of human lust and human desire, defiled and polluted that which was dedicated to Almighty Eternal God. And then in verse 3 we read, "And the king spake unto Aspenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning, in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans." This is not an unusual practice. Now I want you to bear in mind that Daniel winds up as one of these children of Israel and of the king's seed. He could be no more probably than 14 years of age at this time. He's been schooled in the heritage of the Jew. He's obviously been raised by parents who believed in the power of Jehovah. He knew of the power of God, and he heard the prophets prophesy that Jerusalem would not fall to Nebuchadnezzar, but Jerusalem did fall. Daniel was separated from his parents. He was taken captive as a young boy and led into a strange land. What a shock. What an experience for a boy of 14 to pass through. And yet here is Daniel, and he winds up as one of the children of Israel and of the king's seed, and he's one that Aspenaz considered worthy to be taught the learning of the Chaldeans. Why would Nebuchadnezzar command that this be done? Well, you see, in Oriental society, a man such as Nebuchadnezzar fought his way to the top of the kingdom, and he ruled by his own skill and his wits and his abilities to curry the favor of the people. And he had a constant problem. Running a kingdom as large as that of Babylon required lots of people. You needed a cabinet, and you needed a secretary of the interior, and a secretary of state, and a secretary of defense, and you needed all of the men in places of high authority to conduct the government, and then you ran a constant problem. You remember, if I could take just a moment, in the life of Saul, he was king of Israel. And Saul needed help, and eventually David came into his cabinet. And then we read of the women of Israel singing, "Saul hath slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And jealousy occurred in the mind and the heart of Saul. This is the problem that all Oriental kings faced. As they put a man in the position of authority, he would become important in the public eye. He might travel about the kingdom, and in performing functions of the kingdom, he would become popular in the eyes of the people. And then the monarch always faced the problem that he might lose his throne to one who he had elected to his own cabinet and who had become a popular candidate or a popular idol of the people, as David did in the case of Saul and David. And that was, of course, Nebuchadnezzar's problem. And thus it became a practice in Oriental kingdoms and kings to take young men who were foreigners and train them for positions of authority and of learning in the conduction of the state and government business. Now, it was the general consensus of opinion that if they took a Jew, and if they trained him to become a leader of authority and of intelligence in the eyes of the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar could consider himself to be rather safe. Most unlikely that the Babylonians would turn to a foreigner, to a captive, if you will, to a Jew, and place him as a popular candidate or as one to take over in the place of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was convinced if he could get enough men and teach them to do the job that had to be done in running that government, the people would never unseat him as their king and put another man in his place, particularly if that man is of a different heritage or a different background. And so he commanded Aspenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to pick out the best, the most well-favored of these captives and train them for places of responsibility in the Babylonian government. The word Aspenaz means horse's nose, and one can't help but smile as one considers this man who was master of the eunuchs. Now the word eunuch is used often in the Old Testament of a man who's dedicated to the service of another. He may or may not be a literal eunuch. And even if he were a literal eunuch, oftentimes these men were married. This, if you will remember, may well explain the solicitation of the ruler in Pharaoh's household, the master of his eunuchs, may explain the solicitation of his wife for an immoral act with Joseph. She probably was married to a eunuch and was very unhappy with his union and was looking for a little bit greater satisfaction in Joseph. Aspenaz was the master, the head of the king's eunuchs. And he chose out certain of the children of Israel. The word children there is a term, broad general term, of anyone who might have been an Israelite, and of the king's seed. And this is a different word. This means seed royal, or seed of him who rules, and of the princes. Now, the seed of the princes were heads of families and heads of particular departments of the government, and these were the ones who were conducting the government in Israel. And Nebuchadnezzar commanded that their children be taken and taken back into the land of Babylon and trained and brought up and instructed in the learning of the Chaldeans, children in whom was no blemish. The word here for blemish is the word for stain. There isn't any stain, or there isn't anything wrong with them. And they're well-favored. The word well-favored here is a Hebrew word for beautiful. They were good in appearance and good in shape, one might translate this. They were well-favored and skillful. The word translated skillful there could better be translated intelligent or wise. What it means, the basic meaning of the word is more a meaning of discernment rather than a meaning of experience. In other words, if I were to use the word skillful in the language today, this would be a man who had trained and become skillful maybe as a carpenter or as a mathematician or as a cab driver or as an electrician or a plumber or any other skill that people obtain by practice and experience. But this is not the word in the Hebrew. This word for skillful here means skillful in discernment rather than skillful in experience. And in all wisdom. The word translated wisdom here is a word that means one who acts wisely with his wits and cunning. The word cunning here is to be able to understand the thoughts or the wisdom of others. In knowledge, and the word for knowledge here is just that, it's knowledge, and understanding science. The word for science is an intelligent knowledge or thought, that is an intelligent arrangement of that which is known. And such as had ability, by ability here I think we might better translate this strength. But the word means more than just physical strength. It means strength of character. These were children whom Aspenaz thought would have the strength of character to say yes when yes ought to be said and be able to say no when no should be said. That is, they had the strength of character to stand in the king's palace and whom they might teach or instruct the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Now the Chaldean language was the language of science. The Aramaic was the language of popular intercourse. This was the language of the people. They spoke in Aramaic. But Chaldea was the language of the scientist. Chaldee was the language of learning. And it says here that they might teach them learning. The word learning here is the same word that's translated science in this verse. And it also appears over in verse 17. It's translated knowledge in verse 17. It's translated science up here in verse 4. And it also appears as learning here. In other words, that they might be taught the science, the intelligent arrangement of the knowledge of the Chaldeans, and that they might be taught the language of the scientist. And so you see, Aspenaz has been given a commission to choose out young folk, young men in particular, who by examination proved themselves to be able to have a healthy appearance, to have a quick mind and a ready mind, to be able to intelligently use their wits, to be able to act with strength of character and ability, that they might stand in the king's palace and that the king might be proud of them and still not run the risk that by a popularity contest they might displace the king and become a ruler themselves. And then we read that the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them the 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand to serve before the king. Daniel appears in this group. Daniel, a boy of 14, frightened, yes, surely frightened, a long ways from home, from his family, from his friends. And yet we'll find that this man Daniel had placed his faith and his trust in Jehovah. He had put all that had been instructed in him as a young boy to play in this experience. It's a sobering thought as we hear the psychologists tell us that that which is ingrained in a child by the time he's 4 or 5 years old will stick with him all his life. Oh, the responsibility that surrounds those of us who raise young people or who teach young people. Imagine the sovereign power of an almighty God who could go with a boy of 14 and his life would be dedicated without reservation to the service of Jehovah. Imagine the responsibility of you and I who are given the trust of an almighty God to raise a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart therefrom. And that which was ingrained in Daniel as a child stuck with him throughout all of his life. He became a man dedicated completely to the service of his God. He was not swayed by the promise of power or of prestige. He was not swayed by the threat of danger or the loss of his life. He gave himself completely into the service of his God. And his testimony rings so great and so true in the Old Testament scriptures that he is one of the major characters of the Old Testament. He is the only one of which God records no sin. Now, we're not saying that Daniel was without sin. He was a sinner saved by grace, as you and I are sinners saved by grace. But the lesson is clear in the Old Testament scriptures that his life was dedicated so firmly and so completely to Jehovah that God finds no place in his spiritual record to record any sin. Oh, that your life and mine might be dedicated with the same zeal and the same passion into the service of our God. Gracious Heavenly Father, again we ask that you'd bless this time of study together, that Christ might receive the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come again into thy presence through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Father, for another opportunity to meditate upon thy word. And we'd ask that it indeed would be the living word of God to each one of us who fellowship together before thy throne of grace. May everything that's done and said be geared to exalt the Lord Jesus. That which is of the flesh, let it pass away. But that which is from thy Spirit, seal to our hearts. That the time and the talent of each one of us might be garnered without reservation into thy service. As we look into thy word, we might receive spiritual blessings according to our individual needs in Christ, and that each one of us might be able to say with conviction, "The Lord hath spoken." Father, we'd pray for the heart and the life that does not know the Lord Jesus, that you would give that one no rest and no peace until it has placed its trust in thee, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in chapter 1, verse 5 in our study through the book of Daniel. You remember in looking at the book of Daniel, we've seen that this is the time in history when Nebuchadnezzar came against the city of Jerusalem and when he besieged it. During his first campaign against the city, he led certain people of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah back into the land of Babylon as his captives. We've already seen thus far in our study that Nebuchadnezzar had commanded Aspenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to choose out certain young men, men that would fit a certain criteria, men who could be trained and taught and instructed to be useful in the government of the kingdom. And Aspenaz has done this, and then we read in verse 5 that the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now Nebuchadnezzar has chosen these young people that he might train them and use them in his government, that he might be able to put them in position of authority and of the public eye, and that though they may serve worthily in the kingdom, they never would be able to unseat him or to engender so much public opinion or public support as to become a threat to his throne. These fellows were almost without question around the age of 14, and it was common for Oriental kings to engage in just such a practice, to take young men who they thought to be head and shoulders above the average and train them for a place of service in the kingdom or in the government. They would train them for a period of about 3 years, as history tells us, and they would start in their service as beginners or as young men being indoctrinated into the governmental circles, whatever you want to call it, at about the age of 17. And so we see Daniel here, a boy of about 14, far from his mother and his father and his brothers and sisters and his friends, a captive in a foreign land, convinced that this captivity probably meant a life of a slave or of a servant or even possibly a death at the hands of the enemy. But here he's been singled out, chosen to receive special instruction and to be taught in the wisdom and the science of the Chaldeans. And we read the king appointed. The word there for appointed is mana in the Hebrew. It means to weigh out or ordain, to set by law a certain provision for them for each day. The word daily provision there means one day's supply. So the king himself ordained the day's supply. It was the king who took notice of what these men were to be fed and how they were to be nourished. And this also would lead us to believe that the king was interested in their educational program and in their physical fitness program. One would read into this a wrong connotation if one got the idea that this is not good food. This is the best food they had. This was food from the table of the king. We read that it was to be a daily provision of the king's meat. The word meat there we could translate the king's delicacies. This is a word of Persian origin, and these words mean that this was the best food Nebuchadnezzar had. He wanted these fellows healthy. He wanted their minds bright and clear so that they might learn and that they might be usable to him. There wasn't any sense putting them through this program if he would not be able to use them when they stood in his presence. And so he wanted them well fed, and he wanted them healthy, and one must read this with an eye to Oriental customs and understand that this was good food, very good food. And then he also appointed them a portion of the wine which he drank, or literally the wine of his own drink, and nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. The stand before the king there is to stand to serve him. It was their custom to teach them and to train them and nourish them for 3 years. And at the age of about 17, maybe 18 years of age, they would begin their first services in the government. And Nebuchadnezzar was concerned about this. And he set their wine. This word would lead us to believe that this encompasses more than just the wine, the drink. It also indicates that he was interested in their relaxation, in their entertainment, in the things they did after hours, so to speak. And so Nebuchadnezzar had really taken account of these young men and was not only interested but concerned in their training and in their bringing up. Now in verse 6, "Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." This does not mean that these four young men were actually of the tribe of Judah, but of the kingdom of Judah. You remember in your study of the history of the early days of the children of Israel that under Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and Jeroboam, the kingdom was split. And Israel followed Jeroboam, and Judah and some of the tribe of Benjamin followed Rehoboam. And it was against the tribe of Judah, really, or against the children of Judah, which included more than just the tribe of Judah, that Nebuchadnezzar came in his campaign against the city of Jerusalem. Now, it could well be that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were of the tribe of Judah, but more likely they were those who were serving under the line of Rehoboam in the city of Jerusalem. Verse 7, "Unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah Shadrach, and to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego." Now, this is a common practice. This is the prince of the eunuchs, or literally the prince, gave them names. This was a common practice, for many reasons. One reason in particular, this would indicate that they were under the control or the dominance of another king. That this man had enough power over them that he could change their names. And this would indicate that they were now giving obedience and obeisance to a new king. Look at the names. The name Daniel means judge of God. The name Hananiah means well-pleasing to God. The name Mishael means proceeding from God. And the name Azariah means God is my help. Now, these names are very common. The Jewish fathers and mothers would name their children, name them for an event in their lives that evidenced the power of God. But here they are led away captive into an idolatrous nation. They are now to serve a king who did not know their God, who was not a servant of Jehovah. And in order to show his power over them, to impress upon them the fact that they were now his servants, and that they would do what he told them to do, and that they would serve his God, the prince of the eunuchs changed their names. Unto Daniel, meaning judge of God, he gave the name Belteshazzar. And this means, literally translated, the treasure of Baal. What an experience for a boy 14. Just to have his name changed from judge of God to the treasure of Baal. Surely his mother and his father had already begun to instruct in him the abomination of the idolatrous worship of the other nations and even of the wicked Jews in the sight of Jehovah. And Daniel, even though a boy, knew this. What a shock to have his name changed to the treasure of Baal. What an evidence of the power of Nebuchadnezzar over these young men. Hananiah, well-pleasing to God, had his name changed to Shadrach, the inspiration of the son of Baal. Mishael, proceeding from God, had his name changed to Meshach, belonging to the goddess Shishak. Azariah, God is my help, had his name changed to Abednego, the servant of Nego. Every one of these young men received a name that carried with it an indication of their servitude and submission to idolatrous gods. Now in verse 8 we read, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." The word translated purposed there in your King James Version really stems from a Hebrew word which means he was concerned in his heart. There we picture a young boy, 14 years old, concerned in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. Imagine how concerned he must have been, how carefully he had been taught back home that that which had been offered to idols was an abomination in the sight of God, and that which he ate he should eat with clean hands, and he should eat food that had been dedicated to Jehovah, not food which had been dedicated to idols. Daniel was not concerned that the food was not healthy. Daniel was not concerned that the food was not well-tasting. Daniel was not concerned that the food would make him sick. It was good food. It was excellent food. It was tasty food. But Daniel was concerned that he ate, in eating of this food which tasted so good and looked so good, he was eating food which had been dedicated to idolatrous purposes. He was eating food that had been brought in and dedicated to the king and to the king's idols and to the king's gods. And in doing this, he would make himself unclean in the eyes of Jehovah. And it was a matter of concern in his heart. And as he meditated about this and as he was concerned about it, he did not want to defile himself, to make himself polluted, literally the Hebrew would say, or soil himself. The portion of the king's meat, the word portion there is the same one as provision, the daily allowance of the dainties which the king had ordained for Daniel to eat, nor with the wine which he drank. I'm sure Daniel was not concerned about the drinking of wine per se, but Daniel was concerned about drinking wine which was used so profusely in the idolatrous practices of the heathen nations of that day. And he didn't want this to happen in his life. He wanted to keep himself pure. He wanted to keep himself separate unto the Lord. And this concerned him so much that he went to the prince of the eunuchs. The word requested there in your King James is actually a deeper word than that. It means that Daniel on his own sought out the prince of the eunuchs. He went to look for him, and he found him. And then he made request of him that he would not defile himself, or that he would not have to defile himself. "I'd rather not do this, sir. In my country, this is food that is offered to idols, and in doing this I would be unclean and impure in the eyes of my God. I'd like to separate myself from this which has been dedicated to heathen practices. I'd like to have my life clean and pure before Jehovah. And I don't want to be antagonistic about this. I don't want to be impudent. I don't want to infer that the king's meat isn't good meat and that it wouldn't be healthy to eat. But for my testimony, for my life which has been dedicated unto Jehovah, it is not good." And in verse 9 we read, "And God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs." Oh, how wonderful to have our lives and our times in the hands of God. What a wonderful experience to know that we are in his hands, that he has a purpose and a plan in our lives. If I could take you back to the 16th chapter of Chronicles and the 9th verse. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Isn't that marvelous? Just imagine, here is a young boy going through a horrible experience almost too difficult to believe. And we read that God had brought Daniel into favor. The word favor there is kindness. It brought him into a position of kindness and tender love, or literally compassion, with a prince of the eunuchs. It was God that had done this. Now God had brought. The word is nothan in the Hebrew, and it means God gave Daniel a spirit of kindness and compassion in the eyes of the prince of the eunuchs. It's exactly the same verse we read in, or the same word we read in verse 2, chapter 1. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. It was God who gave the Jew into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And it's here God who gave Daniel kindness and compassion in the eyes of the prince of the eunuchs. Daniel was in his hands. God had a plan and a purpose in Daniel's life, and Daniel was in submission to him. Daniel was committing his way unto the Lord and delighting himself also in him and realizing that the Lord would bring it to pass, and God did. And God always will. Is your life in his hands? Are you willing to stand and see the power of God, to commit your way unto the Lord and to delight yourselves also in him? And have the peace and the assurance of his word that he will bring it to pass? Are you willing each day to say, this is the Lord, this is the day the Lord hath made? I will rejoice and be glad in it. And all of my time and all of my talent are his, and he can do with them as he sees best. It was God who interceded in Daniel's behalf and gave him kindness and compassion in the eyes of the prince of the eunuchs. In verse 10, the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Now what has Aspenaz said here? He has said, Daniel, let's look at the situation. I'm concerned about Nebuchadnezzar the king. He's my master, you know. As I am prince of the eunuchs, and you are a eunuch, and thus I am in control over you, so Nebuchadnezzar is in control over me. And I'm concerned about my head. Why, look at this, Daniel. Do you stop to realize that Nebuchadnezzar has taken the time to actually ordain and literally here weigh out your daily provision? Do you realize that he's really concerned about this thing? That he has big plans for you fellas? That about the only responsibility I have is to see that you're well fed and that you're healthy and that you receive an excellent education. And he's given me this job to do, and if I fall down on my job, I'll lose my life. I'm just a servant of the king, and at a whim he could behead me. And if he is so concerned about your daily provisions that he himself weighs it out, and if he is concerned about your entertainment and your drink, that he himself weighs it out, how do you think he'll feel when he sees that you're not as good-looking or as healthy-looking as those who are of the same age? Now let's look at this. Daniel has asked that he not eat the food of the king, and that he not engage in some of the practices that the king has ordained. And Aspenaz is concerned that this would have an unhealthy effect in Daniel. He says the king is concerned about all of these things, and if the king should suddenly see that you're worse looking than those other young people who are of the same age, the word sort there means age, who are of the same age, then he'll put me to death. He'll cut off my head. And he'll look at the way you appear to him. He'll look at your physical makeup, and he'll examine your progress in your learning, and I'll lose my life out of this. I just can't take the chance, Daniel. I like you. I'm interested in you. In fact, I have compassion for you, and I'm trying to understand your position, but I couldn't take the chance. And then Daniel went to Melzar in verse 11. Now, the word Melzar there in the Hebrew is nothing more than the Hebrew word for steward. It could well be that this man's name was Melzar, or that you might properly read this, then Daniel went to the steward, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, what we are saying here is that Daniel got no place with Aspenaz. Oh, he was concerned about Daniel, and he loved Daniel, and he would have given anything to help Daniel out, but he just couldn't take the chance in losing his life. But Aspenaz, like every other man in a position of authority, needed men to help him. And he had a steward. Now, the steward's job was to weigh out the provisions for these fellows to eat. He was sort of the chief cook. He saw that the food was prepared, that it was tasted, that it was inspected. He made sure it was good and that it was healthy. He made sure the food that the king had ordained and weighed out was available, and that the young fellows ate it. And so when Daniel got no place with Aspenaz, he went to the steward, whose job it was to feed these young fellows. And he, in particular, was the steward who had been set over Daniel and his three friends. And so Daniel went to him, and he said, Please, test thy servants, verse 12, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Put us to test, said Daniel. I've discussed this thing with Aspenaz, and he's concerned about how we'd look. He's afraid that if we did not eat the portion that the king has ordained, and if we did not engage in some of these practices, we wouldn't look as well as the other fellows. We wouldn't progress as rapidly. We wouldn't be as healthy appearing. And I'd like you to put us to test. Prove thy servants, I beseech thee. Please, Daniel is begging this fellow. An idolatrous man, but he's in authority over Daniel. And the scriptures enjoin that we are to be in submission to those who are in authority over us. And Daniel says, I beseech you, I implore you, put us to test. 10 days. Now, seriously, what could the man lose? 10 days? There are many who would question whether or not this is a literal 10 days. What could this steward possibly lose? Well, if Daniel and his three friends had done nothing but drink water for 10 days, you wouldn't be able to see the difference between them. But look at the condition Daniel is putting here. The Lord has been with Daniel. The Lord has his hand heavily upon Daniel. And Daniel's faith and trust has been committed to the Lord. He is willing to believe that God can bring it to pass and that God will accomplish what he deems best. And so Daniel said, 10 days is enough. Just prove us 10 days, and give us pulse to eat and water to drink. We don't want the wine. We want water to drink. Now, there are reasons why they would appoint wine for the young people who were to be trained in the king's service. They didn't have the chlorination plants and the water purification plants we have today, and they knew that if the young men drank wine, they weren't as likely to get sick as if they drank water. The water many times was just dipped out of the river, and the animals went down to the river to drink and dirtied it and muddied the waters, and the women went down to the river to wash, and the sewage was dumped in the river, and then water was dipped out of the river and the people drank it, and many of them were sick, and many of them died from this water pollution problem that has been a problem all down through the ages of history and is still a great problem in many countries today. And to give him water to drink was to run the risk of sickness. Pulse to eat. The word pulse here, literally translated, is just something that's sown or grown in the ground. This would never be dedicated to the heathen idols. This is the fruit of the ground and no meat involved whatsoever. And Daniel and his friends needed meat to grow. The steward knew this. They needed meat to be healthy, and the water itself was a source of contamination and a possible source of sickness and disease. And yet this is what Daniel asked for. And the steward had to weigh this. And Daniel goes on to say, And then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. Well, the steward weighed this. Actually, in 10 days, not too much could happen. If they got sick, he could probably explain it away, because they had just now come from their homeland, and if nothing else, they might be homesick. If they ate nothing for 10 days, it would make virtually no apparent difference in their countenances anyway. And the thing Daniel was asking to do, the steward could do very easily, and then he could put Daniel to silence. I won't have this young fellow imploring me anymore. I won't have him to deal with anymore, and I'll give him a try, said the steward. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. Imagine the faith of a young man who is willing to say that God in 10 days could work a miracle in their behalf, and that by looking upon these men after 10 days of eating pulse and drinking water, the steward and Aspenaz himself would be able to see a difference. This would have to be a miracle. There was no way Daniel could do this. He couldn't eat enough pulse or drink enough water to make any difference, and neither could his friends. Daniel had to commit this wholly into the hands of the Lord. There was no human means by which Daniel could, through this test, prove that he should not defile himself with the king's meat. But he was willing to commit this to the Lord. He was willing to say, Lord, you work a miracle. And you show these men, and you show those who have power and authority over me, that it's wise for me not to defile myself with the king's meat. Oh, that we had the trust and the faith today to separate ourselves completely unto God, commit our ways completely into his hands, and rest in the assurance that he will bring it to pass. Job sends his resounding testimony down through the ages of human history. He knoweth the way that I take, and when I am tried, I shall come forth as gold. And we hear the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. And that our lives are in the hollow of his hands, and that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to those who are the called, according to his purpose. We marvel that a young man, a lad of but 14, would be willing to put this faith and this trust in his God. Do you and do I have that faith and that trust today? Are we willing to let God work through us as a testimony of his grace and of his love? Are we willing to be the ministers of the gospel of reconciliation that God would have us to be? Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd use these words and the testimony of this young man to grip the lives and the time and the talent of each one of us, and garner it without reservation into thy service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.